to the book of Zechariah. Take your notes from page 185. We will resume with our study of Zechariah. Page 185 in your notes, how to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of Zechariah. Our first principle is study Zechariah from the standpoint of its background. And we would like to look at 6 points under background to get us ready for the content of the book. We have to consider the title and the author, the historical background, the people to whom the prophecy was written, the purpose, and the basic outline of the book. Now, I may forewarn you, this is one of the more difficult prophets. And unless you have done some kind of preliminary study and reading, you're going to be very, very cold, and you're going to feel, to some extent, out of it. And I guess maybe you could read ahead a little bit, but then you would miss what's going on at the moment. So if you have the sheet in front of you, that'll be of some help. Take note, though, that this prophet, Zechariah, is unusually difficult from the standpoint of a lot of finer points of prophecy. And you'll see that as we go through. I can remind you of the fact that a verse-by-verse study of Zechariah is available on tape. This study is, of course, not a verse-by-verse study. That I've taken this from this study simply as a summary study by taking the general features of the book and trying to acquaint you with those. But for a verse-by-verse study, that is available on tape. Let's pray before we study this morning in Zechariah and look to God for His enlightenment that we need. We study in Philippians and tonight in 1 Corinthians. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, help us to be able to fix our attention upon the printed page as it is Your Word and that You have designed it for us. You've designed this meal that we may come and have food for our soul so that we may be sustained, that we may be strengthened in our inner man, that our minds will be adjusted to Your view toward life and history and toward the future. And our Lord, we ask that there will be the appreciation of the minute detail of Your plan, and that You've not left anything uncovered. And so it is in our own life that You've not left any area uncovered. You hold us responsible for complying with Your will in every area. And Lord, we would this morning remember the Lees, Dan, and Mimi as they are with their families this time, with Mimi's father and other family members at the time of the death of Mimi's mother. And we pray that they will make the mental adjustments now to this situation and be able to be a genuine ministry in their family and to those who come, and that they will be able to respond in the right way, to provide the right words, and to use them to give a real clear witness for Jesus Christ at this time. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The third principle is where we would like to return, the historical background. Note the date of the book of Zechariah. If you were here for our study in Haggai, then the study of Zechariah will not be too difficult, for they are companion books. They're sister books. Haggai's ministry, you recall, was that of mobilizing Israel to build the temple. The year is 520 B.C. Zechariah has the great emphasis of internalizing truth with regard to Israel's present and future. Zechariah is much more detail-oriented than Haggai. Haggai is to the point, even if his messages or even if the record in his prophecy is only a synopsis from his messages, you can see that he was to the point. He did not seem to develop theological concepts into great detail. He delivered the goods, and then he's off the scene. Zechariah has a ministry as a contemporary with Haggai, but when he speaks to Israel, and don't forget that these were messages addressed to the Israelites in 520 B.C., that he develops these concepts in intricate detail, so they wonderfully complement one another. The historical background principle brings up two facets that I would like to pursue. The first of all is to try to get into perspective the historical situation, Israel's immediate circumstances. And then secondly, the year 520 in relation to God's larger purposes for Israel. So I want to do two things under historical background. Number one, I want to acquaint you with the general circumstances at the time of Zechariah. We have to go back to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 to get the full appreciation for the return of Israel to the land. There had been 70 years of exile, and in these 70 years of exile, there was a change in the international world. For soon after 586, the fall of Babylon occurs. And this fall of Babylon brings about the rise of another great power, and that power will dominate the world scene for the next couple hundred years. That will be Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. There were a series of kings which established the Medo-Persian Empire: Cyrus, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the First. We, of course, will note that Zechariah and Haggai are performing their ministry in Jerusalem, while Darius the First is on the throne in Persia. But the world in that day was a bit turbulent prior to the accession of Darius to the throne. Cyrus consolidated the empire. He was the one who established the decree which allowed Israel to return to the land. 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem in order to reestablish their way of life and to build the temple. That decree was enacted during the ministry of administration of Cyrus. Cambyses, weak ruler, and the empire began to become quite turbulent. There were brush fires here and there throughout Persian-dominated countries. Smerdis, acceded to the throne upon the death of Cambyses, and Smerdis claimed to be the brother of Cambyses, but he wasn't really. This brought Darius the First into the picture, came back into Persia. He took Smerdis off from the out of the scene. He eliminated him, and then for 2 years he handled brush fires. He handled these uprisings throughout the Persian Empire and brought it to a relative state of peace. In the meantime, of course, the Samaritans in Jerusalem were trying to harass the Jews. That the Samaritans in harassment had discouraged the Jews, and they had lobbied in the court in Persia to try to get them to rescind the decree that Cyrus had made to allow them to build. So when Darius came to the throne in 521, soon thereafter he reenacted the decree that had been passed under the administration of Cyrus, and then this allowed them to continue to rebuild with all the backing of Persia. Now that was a bit of a turbulent condition, since the Jews, to a large measure, were subject to the international influences. They were not calling the shots. Persia was. So when we come into the year 520, we find Zechariah and Haggai in that setting. Up until this time, for a 16-year period, you'll remember that there had been very little, if any, work on the temple. It had started in 536. It had stopped. People had concentrated on their own affairs and their own personal prosperity and had left off the work on God's temple. And then this is where we see the four-year period, 520 to 516, when finally the temple is finished. This is the atmosphere in which Zechariah performs his prophecies. So now let's come back to the second feature of historical background. The first feature is simply to remind you of the fact that Israel in the year 520 B.C. has just come out of a period of depression spiritually, and now they are on the move again. They have bottomed out, and now they are rising back to the occasion. The second point in historical background is that one ought to remember the year 520 B.C. in relation to Israel's place in the times of the Gentiles. Note the year 520 B.C. as it relates to the times of the Gentiles. You say, what are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles, mentioned in Luke 21:24, is a big slice of world history from the divine perspective. It's called the times of the Gentiles in reference to the lack of Israel domination in the world scene. Or in other words, it's a period of time where Israel is dominated by Gentile international powers, and that Israel is largely subject to the policies and to the strategy of Gentile nations, as she is today. She is not able to stand alone. She cannot. That is why the backing of the United States of America is so important to Israel. She knows it. And she is not self-sustaining. She cannot be. No small country really can be. And the great international powers at this time, the United States, the Soviet Union, China, and Western Europe as a bloc, that these nations are, to a large measure, have a lot to do with the stability of Israel. So this is the times of the Gentiles, which I think we could put a date on it, 605. You remember in Daniel 2, the head of gold, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, the head of gold down to the feet of iron and clay. Well, if you were to take that and superimpose it on this, what you would have would be something like this. You would have the head of gold, Babylon. Then you have Medo-Persia, the breast and the arms of silver. Then fading on off of this chart into the next phase in history, you would have the belly and thighs of brass, Greece. And then even further down the line, you're going to have the legs of iron, Rome. There's Rome 1 and Rome 2, the feet of iron and clay mixed together. That's Rome 2. That's in the future. So you can see that what we have a picture of here is Israel's state in the midst of the times of the Gentiles, which is very symbolic. It's symbolic of this fact, that you get a picture of Israel's circumstances in that phase of the times of the Gentiles, which is a foreshadowing of what her state will be when the times of the Gentiles will come to a close. Well, it's very important, for you're going to look into the latter part of Zechariah, you're going to see an awful lot of detail in terms of Gentiles attack besieging the city of Jerusalem. You're going to wonder how this all fits in. Well, it's all related to background. So Israel's circumstances in the year 520 are typical of her ongoing state of humiliation and subjection to Gentile governments. Very, very important. You'll see that as we go through these eight visions in a little while. I'll repeat that statement again. I think it's rather crucial to what's in those visions, that Israel's circumstances, Israel's humiliation and subjection to Persia is typical of her ongoing humiliation and subjection to Gentile powers. It's rather typical. The experiences through which she passed in and around the year 520 were typical of the way things were going to be and are throughout her history until the coming of the Messiah, the times of the Gentiles. It's very important to the visions we're going to study in Zechariah chapter 1 through 7. Now let's go to the fourth point in his the first principle. Study Zechariah from the standpoint of its background. The people to whom the prophecy was given. Well, it was given to the returned exiles who were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, approximately 50,000. The purpose of the book. The purpose of Zechariah's ministry was to lead the people into complete spiritual change of life. On the other hand, Haggai was concerned with the outward task of building the temple. He was a mobilizer. Haggai was a motivator from a different standpoint. They were both up to get Israel to do the work, but Haggai had a little different angle on it. Although spiritual challenges are not lacking in the book of Haggai, this change which Zechariah sought to bring about was pursued by emphasizing the coming glory of Jehovah of hosts and his people. So what Zechariah does is that he draws very heavily upon prophecy as a means of stimulating correct behavior at the time. See, prophecy is a very important part of Scripture in that it's not designed just to satisfy our curiosity about the general outline of history in the future. But prophecy is designed so that we will be able to better put things right now in perspective. And that prophecy never should be neglected, or it should not be studied merely as some sort of toy. Which could easily happen with prophecy. You know, you can get so gone on the details that you forget whether it's to affect our behavior right at this moment. Well, there's relatively little reproof in the book of Zechariah. His message is almost entirely one of encouragement rather than conviction. The prophet's message of encouragement is that Jehovah blesses and Jehovah remembers in his own appointed time. So here's what he does. Whereas Haggai says work, Zechariah pretends particularly to emphasize think. I don't want to overdraw that, for Haggai certainly is saying something you've got to think in light of his messages. Well, I believe I could do it this way. The ministries overlapped, of course, and here's Haggai's, here's Zechariah's, both addressing themselves to the people in 520. Haggai concentrates on the W, the work, with thinking involved, of course, always. Whereas Zechariah's particular emphasis, the thinking, with, of course, work involved, for he wants to mobilize, he wants to motivate them to do the work. So it's a big W in the case of Haggai, it's a big T in the case of Zechariah, but they both are at the same, reaching for the same objective. So they're seeking to challenge the Jews, the remnant of Jews in Jerusalem, to a spiritual change of life. Zechariah, by the way, does have something to say about priorities, just as Haggai did. Recall we spent a little bit of time considering that in our own context of life, that setting up priorities, Haggai and Zechariah are excellent books in coming to that conclusion. What are the more important things in life? Let's go to, let me stay on this fifth point just a little longer. I want to develop it with some values in studying Zechariah. I try to add these in as we go along, though I haven't asked a direct question. I do want to include them. And I'd like to pause here too, and you may put this on the back of your sheet. I would like to pursue this subject of values in studying Zechariah. I'd like to give you five values in studying the book of Zechariah. This isn't the first of those, but it surely is important that you've got to remember this. And if I had to take a diagram to summarize Zechariah, I'd use that. I had a professor in college whose assignment for every book that we studied, I had him for Old Testament survey and New Testament survey, for every book that we studied, we had to do a diagram of the book, very simple and to-the-point diagram. I thought that was a rather good assignment, for it made you try to crystallize it and get it right down to the specifics. I would summarize Zechariah in that fashion, and here's why. Because I'm going to put Israel right in the middle of this circle, and then I'm going to draw in some arrows from different directions to try to represent the pressures existing at that time. I'm leading up to these practical values, but I think you need to get this as background. These arrows would represent the pressures. On the one hand, the temple is unbuilt. And, of course, they have memory. Memory is a great thing, but memory can work against you if you don't work it right. They had the memory of the good old days. Some had memory firsthand. Some had memory just by stories, word of mouth that had been given to them. There was no sign of promised prosperity. No sign of prosperity. The Lord had promised them prosperity, but they were working away, and as a matter of fact, it was economic hard times. Very, very difficult circumstances. They experienced the pressure of hostile neighbors. Hostility. So the temple was unbuilt. They had memories of the past. No sign of prosperity. There was economic hostility. There was hostility. And the walls, as well as the city itself, was in ruins. So they have pressure. But this is the overriding point in the book of Zechariah, that in spite of all of these difficulties, all of the immediate pressures, or I should say, in view of all of these things, they were under the authority of a foreign nation, Persia. They were under the authority of a foreign nation, Persia. Now you may want to develop this a little further yourself and make, I don't have the room for it here, but you could put it up top, top side here, and just write the sovereignty of God. You see, Zechariah is going to show them that even though you're going through hard times, though the wicked are prospering, Zechariah has a great book on getting your mind right when the wicked prosper. Though the wicked are prospering and you are under their authority, yet God is sovereign over this whole thing. Zechariah is a great book to study for people when you go through hard times. It's a great book on how to adjust to hard times. We may find ourselves in Zechariah somewhere in the year 1978. It's a great book on how to adjust to hard times. And it we get a scent of it every once in a while, but hard times are not very far away. They're not far away. They're just around the next corner. It could be tomorrow. On an individual basis, it could be before you leave. Hard times can come on you at any moment. But nationally, they can creep in, and they're upon you before you know it as well. So here are hard times nationally. Zechariah is a great book to study in how to adjust to hard times. And Israel was experiencing that. So that's why Zechariah spends so much time encouraging. He just doesn't beat them over the head with a club. Hey, you bums, get up and work. Well, they need some of that, and Haggai sort of ties into them. But Zechariah gives them a great deal of encouragement in view of the hard times they were experiencing. Now, let me give you these five values in studying Zechariah. One, Zechariah demonstrates the importance of mental adjustment to the plan of God. Zechariah demonstrates the importance of mental adjustment to the plan of God. I must know what God is doing in time. If I'm ever going to make the adjustment to hard times, I've got to know what God is doing. I can't know that, you know. Sure, I can't know the decrees of God in all of their details. But I can know an awful lot about what God is doing from the standpoint of my grasp of Scripture. That's why it's so important to do what you're doing right now. Zechariah demonstrates the importance of mental adjustment to the plan of God. I must know what God is doing, whether it's personal disaster, whether it's international disaster and hard times for us all as a nation. God demonstrates, or Zechariah demonstrates, this important factor. Secondly, Zechariah is indispensable in its instruction on how to handle disappointment and discouragement. Zechariah is indispensable in its instruction on how to handle disappointment and discouragement. This is a great book of hope. You want to know how important hope is? Zechariah will show you. Zechariah is indispensable in its instruction on how to handle disappointment and discouragement. It's a great book on hope. If you ever do any counseling on a one-to-one basis, do you know what you have to remember as a rule of thumb in all cases? I want to give you a little brief on what to do in a time of one-to-one counseling. Whenever you counsel on a one-to-one basis and somebody comes to you with a problem, whether it's as a believer or if they're an unbeliever, the first thing that you need to go after is there's hope. Hope. They can change. God has promised in His Word and provided all of the assets necessary for them to change. Never forget that. Hope. That's why any kind of non-directive counseling is never going to cut it, where you just sit and listen. You ever heard this sort of thing go on or read about it? I have read books and I've heard it happen, and it's rather peculiar to watch it take place. Or it goes something like this. Somebody comes in and they say, "Well, my wife just left me." The counselor says, "Is that right? Well, tell me how you feel." "Well, I feel awful. She's taking the kids. I don't know what I'm going to do next." Counselor, "Well, that's bad. I'm sure it really hurts." Counselee, "What do you think I ought to do?" Counselor, "What do you think you ought to do?" Well, you know, in an atmosphere like that, it can become absolutely hopeless, but I guarantee a lot of people go through that. And they become, further problems are developed and are engendered because of lack of hope that's given. So you move in on a situation like that and provide hope. I might add this, one other statement about this matter of hope in the time of discouragement and disappointment. Zechariah is, of course, predominantly it's eschatological in its content. That is, it's dealing with prophecy, things that are going to take place. This is why whenever you do counsel, whenever you deal with problems, you have to come back to the basic, to the ministry of the local church and its teaching of the whole counsel of God. That, I'm saying, prophecy is essential if you're going to deal with problems on an adequate basis. Let me say it another way. You cannot deal with personal problems just by dealing with personal problems. Do you understand what I mean by that? See, one of the great weaknesses of any short-term work, and I'm not undercutting or discounting a seminar that deals with family life. I'm not undercutting things like that. I think some of these things can be very helpful. For instance, I think the basic youth conflicts with Bill Gothard can be a great help to you and value to you as an individual. But that must be taken, and things like that must always be taken and hand in hand with a local church. For you see, the local church is designed, if it does its job, takes you over the whole spectrum of doctrine, takes you into prophecy as well. We're going to have a film next year, and How Should We Then Live, the film series for Francis Schaeffer, that's coming up in April. Well, we're going to have preparation for that, and I'm seeing to it now that we have one, we're going to have at least one session from the pulpit on how to get the most out of that film series. I think one of the weaknesses of it is not related to biblical prophecy enough. So we're going to try to correct that, and I'm going to try to put it in the best context I can for you so that you can get the greatest benefit from that film series. We're going to start at the end of February in Revelation on Sunday nights. And so you ought to get the greatest possible advantage out of that film series with that background in Bible prophecy. I'm saying all that for this reason, that you don't handle personal problems of divorce and marriage and guilt and resentment, and you cannot even have an adequate view of human history without Bible prophecy. Zechariah shows that. Thirdly, Zechariah is of great value in its warnings about the evils of anti-Semitism. The dangers of hating the Jew. You will note more than once in this prophecy that there are special cursings and judgments reserved for any nation that engages in a policy to eliminate the Jew or to harass the Jew as a group of people. Any nation or any group of people which engage as a policy in the harassment of the Jew is going to bring problems upon itself. Fourthly, Zechariah demonstrates the vital connection between inerrancy and authority. Zechariah demonstrates the vital connection between inerrancy and authority. Do you understand what I mean by inerrancy? I am talking about the writing of Scripture. Is the Bible the Word of God? Thus saith the Lord, or its equivalent, occurs 62 times in the book of Zechariah. 62 times, thus saith the Lord. That phraseology occurs, or in the Bible, making this claim, over 3,600 times in Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. Now I want to say in no uncertain terms that the Bible cannot be a good book with some errors. It is impossible. The Bible cannot be a good book with some errors. That is contrary to the very claims of the book itself. If the Bible has errors, the claims of the Bible are to the contrary, that means that this Bible is actually dangerous rather than helpful, for it is deliberate deception. It's like people who want to say that I think Christ is a fine person and to be respected. I had a young man tell me that not long ago, that he was impressed with a particular religion because of their high view of Jesus Christ. Just a famous prophet, a great teacher, who did a lot of great things. Well, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. Because Jesus Christ made claims which, if they are not true, then he is dangerous. He is dangerous, and he's one of the greatest deceivers the world's ever seen. You cannot say that Jesus Christ is just a good man. Either he is God, or he is someone to be feared in the sense that he is dangerous in human history. Same thing is true with inerrancy and authority. You cannot say that the Bible is authoritative and at the same time say that it's not inerrant. That's a contradiction in terms. But there are people who are playing games with words like that, and they're saying that they can. They're saying that you can't have authority without inerrancy. You cannot, for the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. Now, if the Lord is saying it, I want to know, has the Lord made an error? That's what it boils down to. Has the Lord made an error in communication? There is no true authority without inerrancy. Well, let's go to a fifth principle, a fifth value in studying Zechariah. Zechariah reveals the centrality of the Messiah to God's plan for Israel and the nations. Zechariah reveals the centrality of the Messiah to God's plan for Israel and the nations. Zechariah is one of the most messianic of all of the prophets. that I've given you an assignment to, in these pages, to help you to get into the messianic prophecies. Zechariah foretells foretells the Messiah more than any other prophet except Isaiah. And that's saying a lot, considering Isaiah's got a big edge on Zechariah. He's got a lot more content. So you have, in this brief book compared to Isaiah, you have more prophetical truth with regard to the Messiah than any other prophet. But the point is this, and I bring it back to hope. You will never be able to handle hard times apart from proper orientation to Jesus Christ. One, as personal Savior, and two, adjusted to His Saviorhood in your life in terms of spirituality. You'll never be able to handle hard times adequately. But the person who is in contact with the Savior by faith in Christ, and the person who is walking by the Spirit, maturing, can handle any hard times. Zechariah is a great book on the Messiahhood of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the sixth principle, the sixth feature of background under the first principle, that is basic outline. It doesn't need to be labored other than to point out to you that it has specific units within the book, and I think you ought to review those quickly. The first six chapters concentrate on eight visions. There's an introduction in verses 1 through 6. In Zechariah 1:7 through 6:15, you have eight visions. All of these come to Zechariah in one night. Then chapters 7 and 8, you have a problem of fasting, ceremonial fasting. There's a twofold reply to that problem. We will pursue it, of course, when we get to that principle. Third point, chapters 9 through 14, the future of the nations and the kingdom of the Messiah. And that section is just absolutely rich with details pertaining to the final phase of the times of the Gentiles and the millennial kingdom, the coming of Christ. If you've picked up your notes, you will note that on page 187, or rather 189, that I've asked you to do a carry through with a question, whereby you take the references in those last chapters and that you insert them on this diagram pertaining to the first coming, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and that assignment's designed to make you go through those chapters and put the references in to see how they fit. Well, there's the outline of the book, and we have those general features. Now let's go to the second principle in the study of Zechariah. Study Zechariah by understanding the significance of Zechariah's keynote address in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 1. This is probably a synopsis of a sermon given by Zechariah. I don't think it was the whole thing. And it's hard for me to conceive that a preacher and a prophet could be this brief. And he may have been. And to him we'll have to give credit if he was. But in light of what he's saying here, I think probably this is what he said on more than one occasion, and probably on that occasion at greater length. But here's the synopsis of it. He places these verses here at the beginning of his prophecy because they serve as the key to the book as a whole. The key word in this section is repentance. It is translated turn or return in the Authorized Version. The Hebrew word is shuv. It looks like this, and I want to show you its New Testament counterpart. Here's the Hebrew word. S-H-U, well, we'll put B as a transliteration, but it's a soft sound, so like a V-H. Shuv. That is the word to return. It means a change in mind, and most often the Greek counterpart to this in the Septuagint is the word metanoeo. This is the verb form. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. That's the word translated repent in the New Testament. Meta means after. Noeo means to think, the mind. The word, the noun, nous, is mind. This is the verb to think. So it's an afterthought. And since normally an afterthought involves a change of mind, that takes us to the basic meaning of metanoeo, repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. Same thing is conveyed by the word shuv here, or turn, return. Look in this section, you'll see it occurring in verse 3. Zechariah 1:3 says, I will turn unto you, return. Then he says, well, turn unto me, then I will turn to you. Then in verse 4, turn now. In verse 6, and they returned or repented. So here it is, shuv. Changing of the mind. It's an attitude. It's reversing your field in the area of thoughts and concepts. That's what it is. I know quite often repentance has a lot of other things that are attached to it. It's picked up some excess baggage through the years, especially in the Bible Belt, in the days of revivalism in the last century. And this country, repentance picked up some excess baggage. It picked up a lot of emotional details, which are not necessarily with repentance. The old mourner's bench and the old brush arbor meetings and a lot of weeping and crying and so on. And I think maybe we could do with some real sincere tears over sin. I'm not briefing for any callous view towards sin and sort of laugh your way to God in repentance. Certainly that's not the idea. But genuine repentance is basically a change of the mind. It's a reversal of your attitude. Well, let's pursue the principle then. It means to make a change of direction, and in these verses it stresses the necessity of changing one's attitude. The point is that, quote, the appropriation and enjoyment of God's promises of blessing must be prefaced by genuine repentance, end quote. From a careful reading of 1, 2 through 6, what important principles does Zechariah give to the remnant of Jews in Jerusalem? Second question, what was their spiritual condition at this time? Zechariah gives some valuable lessons on how to recover from spiritual reversion. So if you can picture it like this, Israel has come down the road and she's gone down the wrong road. She's gone down the wrong road, has come this way. Here was the right road, and with regard to attitudes. This was the right road. What she's asked to do with shuv, or to return, is to immediately turn on her heels, reverse her field, and come down the right road with regard to her thinking. So the thought processes ought to be here rather than over here. Now the thoughts or the attitudes have to be reversed, and I don't want to leave this out. Attitudes have to be reversed, for that's the basis of reversing actions. But you reverse attitudes first before you start dealing with overt actions. Always your thinking. You must make the adjustment first in your thinking process. Let me give you 3, 4, or 5 principles on this point. 1, Israel was in a state of spiritual indifference. Israel was in a state of spiritual indifference. There was a general lack of interest in the work of God. The temple was, work had ceased. There were no pickets out. Nobody was on strike. It was an unofficial strike. It was a wildcat walkout is what it was. And everybody was concentrating on their homes. They were discouraged. They were disinterested. They were indifferent to the lessons of the past. They were disinterested in the Word of God. So God brought forth 2 of his men on the scene and braced them very sternly. Secondly, the trends of disinterest and discouragement were to be reversed by repentance. The trends of discouragement and disinterest, both, and disinterest. Discouragement and disinterest, these attitudes, trends, were to be reversed by changing their thinking. Discouragement is sin. Now, I've dealt with discouragement about an hour in our study of Haggai, so you ought to have some background for this sin. Discouragement and disinterest. See, discouragement's a loss of hope. It's being intimidated by the circumstances. Intimidation by the circumstances means that you are surrendering and you're caving in fear of failure. Reverse that attitude and move down the right road in the thought processes. So the trends of disinterest and discouragement were to be reversed by repentance. Being in the right place was not enough. Was Israel in the right place? Sure were, 5:20. They were in the right place at the right time, but the wrong attitude. And you and I can be in the right place, right time, wrong attitude. You can be right in the middle of God's will in a sense, but out of his will in another sense. You can be physically in his will, but you can be mentally out of his will. Friends, right now, you are physically in his will. You're where you ought to be, but you can be mentally out of his will. Or you may be here discouraged. It's quite possible. I haven't read any faces, can't read minds, but someone may be very discouraged at this moment. You're intimidated by your circumstances. you're running scared. And you're running away from the problem rather than facing it in a biblical manner. So you're in the right place. You're at the right time. You're exposed to the Word of God, but the wrong attitude. So you make the attitude adjustment. This is attitude adjustment hour. I think I saw a sign somewhere up here. It says, was it 4 or 3 or something to 6 o'clock, the attitude adjustment hour. But I'm not talking about the same thing they are. This is a different way of adjusting the attitude. All right, let's go to the third principle involved. Spiritual and or personal prosperity must be practiced with biblical repentance. Spiritual and or personal prosperity must be, have to be prefaced with biblical repentance. You must face up to sin before there can ever be any personal prosperity. I'm talking about soul prosperity primarily. And the soul prosperity means that you are in your own heart, you are adjusted to God's will and plan for your life. You have a clear conscience. There's no unconfessed sin. That clear conscience, by the way, is absolutely essential. You have this clear conscience. With this clear conscience, you're ready to move forward. But without the clear conscience, you're in serious trouble. You can never have soul prosperity. And you can get busy. You can try a lot of compensation. But without the confession and repentance, there can never be the clear conscience and soul prosperity. Now, in Israel's case, there was promised physical prosperity. But I've said, I think, enough about that concept in light of the Old Testament teaching for now. So let's go to the fourth principle. Spiritual reversion can be checked. Spiritual reversion can be checked in the following manner. This is what is involved in repentance. Number one, it is a check by handling attitudes. Some of you have been to the Gothard Seminar. You will find this dealt with, and I think a very helpful way, in the section on discerning levels of conflicts. If you want to bring this in with your red notebook, you will find a diagram in there on discerning levels of conflicts. If you would like to pursue it in your own study, this is the way to tie the two in. This is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, first of all, identifying and putting off root sin attitudes. Identifying root sin. For instance, if you're having problems with one of your children in school, they're giving them discipline problems left and right. They're not doing their work. They're not obeying you, and you wonder what's going on. And you cannot figure out what in the world has happened all of a sudden. Are you giving them too many sweets? Is their blood sugar gone wild? Are they watching too much violence on TV? What is it? What you have to do with all of those symptoms is like any good doctor will do. With all those symptoms, you want to try to get to the root, the attitudes. Perhaps resentment. Maybe you've discouraged the child. Maybe it's neglect. I have found that children have a very definite way of letting you know whether they think they're being neglected or not. Now, they may or may not be right, but at least they are signs that you ought to respond to. But I've noticed that children, and I was speaking to a friend of mine just recently about how this has worked in a family situation, where it will not take long for estrangement to take place between a parent and their children or child. Maybe a father who has to be out on the road a lot, and he's away from his children, and all of a sudden a lot of little problems start popping up. The discipline is on the increase, and the mother's wondering, what in the world am I going to do? And what has caused this radical reversal in behavior? And they're sassing, and they didn't sass before. They are getting in trouble with neighborhood children like they haven't before. What in the world does all this mean? I'll tell you, the first thing you need to do is rush in and see to determine what could there be at the root of it. That's where you want to start. Now, naturally, you will handle the symptoms, but don't stay with those. Go to the root. Why? What's the attitude that's affecting this? You want to look underneath the ground. Check the soil out in order to determine what's being produced. So you identify the evil ways. You say, is this in Zechariah? Sure is. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 of Zechariah 1, he says, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets, that would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, the former prophets have cried, they proclaimed this message, saying, thus saith the Lord of armies, thus saith the Lord of armies, return or repent now from your evil ways. The evil ways would refer to the general manner of life they were living. It refers
to the whole course of life, basically attitudes which are projected in a lifestyle. Now look at the second phrase. And from your evil doings. Those would be specific deeds that they were committing. So that's the second part of identifying sin, and then go to the actions. Go to them, to the specifics. Identify and confess those specifics. So spiritual reversion can be checked by, one, identifying and putting off root sins or attitudes, identifying and putting off surface sins, actions, specific practices, the evil doings here in verse 4. I have two other points. Let me give them quickly, and then we can finish this principle, and then you'll have a good enough time, I think, between services. So, fifthly, spiritual reversion and discipline is avoidable. Spiritual reversion and discipline is avoidable. Verse 6 says, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, they did not take hold of, or did they not take hold of your fathers?" The Hebrew word there is very, very expressive. Take hold is the picture of like a police car on a chase. That can be either blessing or cursing. It may be blessing in that they're trying to warn you of a bridge out ahead. It could be cursing if they're chasing you for speeding. But one way or another, they're after you for good or for bad. That's what the word take means, take hold of. The word of God is like, it's like a policeman pursuing. And it's either restraining of evil or promoting good. So you can't avoid disobedience. Or avoid, rather, discipline and reversion by obedience. Sixthly, biblical repentance is the basis for a clear conscience. Biblical repentance is the basis for a clear conscience, which is essential to effective living. I'd like to say another word about that, but I also want to give you some adequate time between 9 and 11 o'clock hour. Take the sheets, work ahead, please, and we'll resume in Zechariah next Sunday morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, may each of us take the time this day to have some personal inventory. Perhaps there is a root sin that needs to be identified, confessed, so that we may have the fullest blessing and prosperity in our own heart, so that there may be that clear conscience, which is the basis for effective living and the maximum enjoyment of our life in Christ. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.